In our studies in Ephesians, I'm wondering if many of you are remembering the exhortation we asked you for, we laid upon you in the opening of this series of reading through the book of Ephesians once a week until we finish this these studies. Reading it in various versions and reading it one day at a chapter at a time, something like that, varying your pace, but reading it through once a week until then. How many are still doing that? Oh, we've got a few faithful. Now the rest of you repent and begin again, will you? I think you'll find that your life would never be the same again if you keep on reading through this text thoughtfully and understandingly every week. Now, we're coming to the last part of the first chapter of this letter, where we've been watching the Apostle Paul in his great concern for these Christians at Ephesus and the surrounding cities in the province of Asia. And we've learned from him that growth in Christians requires two great things. It requires first the careful instruction of the mind in the great facts of reality. This is what he's been doing in these opening verses of this chapter, setting forth the broad sweep of God's great truth, the undergirding reality of the Christian life, the great facts upon which our faith can rest. And he's careful to see that this is all set forth in instructing the minds of these believers. But that's not enough. This is what we saw last time together, that beside the careful instruction of the mind, there must be the prayerful enlightenment of the heart. And Paul is not content to leave these people just taught. He also prays that the eyes of their hearts be enlightened, that truth which they've heard and understood with the mind will come alive and capture the heart, and they'll experience a kind of divine heartburn, such as those two his disciples experienced on the road to Emmaus when they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us by the way?" Now, this is necessary, and I sometimes wonder if much of our teaching isn't lost because we're not praying for each other, that the mind be instructed and the heart be enlightened. That's so necessary, that this truth not be merely held with the intellect, an academic understanding of doctrine, but will be gripping, vital, and compelling, and will see it in its full impact, the eyes of the heart being enlightened. This, of course, is the way God has designed us to operate. The teaching to instruct the mind, prayer to awaken and enlighten the heart, and thus the will is enabled to act. And if people can't act as Christians, it's likely because one of these elements is missing. Here we're dealing, you see, with the great problem of motivation. Now, the apostle understood these Christians. He was a veteran of the cross. He himself had been a Christian for many years at this point, and he had undoubtedly gone through all the varying experiences that a Christian can be subjected to. He knew the lukewarmness that can set in, the lethargic, apathetic attitudes that can sometimes come in after a warm and hopeful beginning. And here he saw these Christians as dispirited, listless, lukewarm, and he understands their need. There are many perhaps in this congregation this morning that may be struggling with this. I suppose no Christian escapes this entirely in his lifetime. There are times when we just get cold. Our spirits grow apathetic. And the apostle understands that. He knows that these people have lost sight of certain truth. Now, they still held it with their minds. They would have been able to have passed an examination on the doctrine of it. But they had lost sight of it in their hearts. It was no longer living, flaming, warm, compelling, motivating them. And so the apostle turns to prayer. Now, his prayer reflects his understanding of their need. And there are three things particularly that he specifies. He says he is praying that they may have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Hope, riches, and power. And those reflect Paul's awareness of their need. Now, you'll notice he doesn't pray in general like most of us do. He didn't just say, Lord, bless the Ephesians this morning. Most of us drop a kind of a general blanket prayer upon everybody, and we expect that to take care of the situation. But Paul knows these people better than that. He knows that they've lost their vision. That's part of their problem. They've sunk into an attitude of indifferent routine. It seems to them as though nothing's happening in their lives. They seem to be going nowhere. And they've lost, in the understanding of the apostle, they've lost their sense of hope. That's what's wrong. They knew it as a doctrine, but they'd lost the experience of it. And so he prays that God would enlighten their hearts that they may know the hope of his of God's calling, of the hope to which he has called them. Now, you and I know the need of hope. This word, of course, is one of the great triad of words that is found very frequently in the Scriptures. Faith, hope, and love, the essentials to living a full-orbed Christian experience. And you'll find them linked together often in the pages of the New Testament. But hope always concerns the future. And these people had obviously lost their sense of anything happening now that affected the future. And I think this happens to many of us. We're all waiting for the coming of the Lord, but it doesn't really turn us on very much. We know it is a doctrine, but it isn't very exciting. And these people had come to that place. Now, the hope of a believer is described for us very plainly in Romans, the 8th chapter. Let me read these words to you so we understand what hope he was wanting to find awakened within their hearts. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. That's the hope. A glory that is coming. A glory to which they're moving on day by day. And that glory is waiting for us, Paul says. And it's a glory that touches the whole world. For the creation, he says, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For this creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. That phrase, the bondage to decay, is a very accurate description of what the scientists would call the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, the law that says everything is running down in the universe, that it was wound up once, and now everything is running down and it's deteriorating. And Paul, of course, includes not only the natural world with its constant decay, but also the human body as well. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly and sometimes outwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this, in this hope, he says, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, that was the hope that these believers entertained in their mind and heart. They knew it academically. They knew there was coming a day when their bodies would be redeemed, that God was working out a change, and a whole new day is ahead. And its central factor is the certainty of a new humanity. You notice that this hope is not just a faint possibility. It isn't an uncertain dream lying in the distant future. It is an absolute guaranteed certainty toward which we're moving, that we will one day live in a whole new creation and be men and women endowed with a spirit which can mount up with wings as the eagle, a soul that can run and not be weary, a body which can walk and not faint, equal to the demands of the Spirit. We know how true it is that the words of our Lord, that the Spirit often is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the most we can make out of it is to say the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend. We need rest. We look forward to relaxation and so on. But there's coming a day, says God, when we shall be in a new body, and it will be equal to all the demands of the Spirit, so that we never get weary or tired, and we're looking forward to that day. Well, you say, yeah, that's fine. I understand that. But how does that help me now? Now I'm bored. I'm caught up in a meaningless routine. Day by day goes by, and it's not very exciting. And how does that distant hope help me now? Well, the answer is, the Scriptures do not teach that all of this is going to happen in one blinding flash at the end. I think many Christians understand it this way. Perhaps these Ephesian Christians did too. And this was their difficulty. It had never dawned upon them what the Scriptures teach about this hope. And that is, it's not just going to happen all at one moment in a resurrection that occurs at the end of life or the end of the age. That it is something that is happening right now. It's true the body is ultimately redeemed at that time, but the new creation is taking place right now. Listen to the way Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians, in the fourth chapter. He says these most helpful words. So, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. That is, we don't get discouraged. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us. You get that? Is right now preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what's happening now. I never read this phrase, this light, slight momentary affliction, without thinking of what Paul says a little bit later on in this same letter in chapter 11, where he describes his own experience, how he had been beaten with rods 3 times, 5 times he had been beaten with 39 stripes. He'd been shipwrecked once. He'd been on a night and a day. He'd been in the deep. He'd been stoned once. And that doesn't mean stoned with LSD or something like that. Rocks had been thrown at him once. And he'd been left for dead. He was in danger constantly on the sea and on the land. In danger from false brethren. Many a sleepless night. Many a day without food or drink, and all this he captures up in that one phrase here, this slight momentary affliction. But he says it's working for us. It's preparing us. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now that's what Paul is praying that these Christians will capture the sense of God at work in their daily circumstance, and that this is happening now, that in the midst of the decay of the old creation, the new one is gradually taking shape. You can't see it, although as you look back, perhaps you can see some of the results of it in your spirit, in your soul. But these very trials and pressures and problems and afflictions are preparing us for that time. That means the flat tire that you had on your car yesterday would upset you so. Just as you were ready to leave, you came out and found it there. That is working for you. It is preparing you for this day. It's teaching you something about how to be patient, how to handle your pressure. It's giving you a chance to exercise some of the power of Christ available to you. And so it's preparing you. That bit of shoe polish you got on your best dress, the weariness you feel at the end of the day, the arthritic pains in your shoulders, the spat you had with your best friend, all of this, you see, is working together. That's the point. That's what Paul wants these Ephesians to see. They're not lost in a meaningless routine of events and drifting through with some degree of numbness day after day. No, no. It's all working together. It's preparing them for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And when they begin to see that, you see, every moment, every event is tinged with the flame of glory, with the touch of heaven upon it. Now, Paul knew also their sense of impoverishment. He knew that these Christians tended to grow dull and flabby in their experience. And they had begun with a vast comprehension of the greatness of God and the glory of life. And they'd been set free from all these habits that had held them in bondage and limited their experience. But now, they were gradually and without realizing it, drifting into a narrowness of experience. They were becoming limited and provincial. A sort of living rigor mortis was setting in. This often afflicts many Christians. They were becoming established. That means inflexible and rigid. I was just in Portland yesterday, and they were telling me about a large church in the city of Portland, evangelical, orthodox to the core, but people taught in the Bible. But the outstanding characteristic of that church was an increasing narrowness. People who attended there were finding the walls of their life were moving in. They were limited in what they could or could not do. There was a tendency to retire and back up away from life and not get involved in this or that. And they were gradually narrowing down to a rut that was extremely unappealing and unattractive to others around. They weren't aware of it. This can happen to us. Paul is aware of this with these Christians. And so he prays, and prays for them that they may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now notice how he puts that. He's not asking that they understand that God is their inheritance. That's true. God is our resource. He's our strength. We draw from him. We belong to him and he to us. And that's the great resource of the Christian life. But what he's emphasizing here is that we belong to him. We're his property. He has an inheritance in us. It's his delight to come and use us. And if we'll make ourselves available to be used, enrichment and fulfillment beyond our wildest dreams awaits us. But if we're afraid to let God use us, we'll narrow down into this living rut of experience, and we'll gradually find that the Christian life is turning drab and dreary and dull and gray. Now, what is needed is an understanding of the adventure that awaits anyone who makes himself available to God. This is Paul's appeal in Romans 12. I beseech you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Give him your life, day by day, not just in one great crisis moment of dedication, but in every situation. Say, Lord, do you want to use me in that situation? Okay, here I am. I'm available. Lord, here's a need that I see in front of me. And help me, Lord, not to just pass by on the other side. Give me the grace now to be available. Lord, you want to use me? Have you given me gifts? Are there equipment in my spirit that you want to use? Well, here it is, Lord. I'm available for this need. And move out. Venture out. Plunge in. Risk a little bit. And as you do, you'll discover that it brings enrichment of life. That your life gradually becomes rich and delightful and broad in its understanding and rich in its varied experience. Yesterday I was at a beautiful estate on the Columbia River, and it was a glorious autumn day. And after the morning meetings, I wanted a little chance to be alone, and I took a walk through the woods along the edge of the river. And I was walking along a quite well-defined, large, wide path, and I saw a little trail wandering off to the side. And I wondered where it went. It looked like it headed down toward the river, and I thought perhaps it might open up where I could get a vista of the whole river and the Columbia River Gorge. And it was a steep path, and I knew that when I came back up, it might be a little tough going. But I decided to try it, and so I went down this path. And I hadn't gone 200 yards before it just broke open into a tremendous view. Just a glorious view of the whole river, the gorge, the autumn colors, the cliffs and everything. It was well worth taking that path. And I was thinking of this verse as I was going down that path, about how Paul prays that we may understand the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the thrill of being used of God. And it struck me that here was a living parable of that. I had to take the chance that this path went somewhere. It didn't appear to be anything. It could have dwindled out into nothing. But I had to risk something. But it was well worth the risk because it enriched my life with the beauty of that scene. And God is saying that to you. Many of you are just waiting for God to tell you something to do. Now, the New Testament never tells you to do that. It says, God is with you, therefore reach out. Risk something, venture, move out, plunge in, try something new that you've never done before, and trust God to see you through it. And the result will be a fantastic enrichment of life. I wish we could take the time, as I know it would be quite possible to do, to have dozens of you perhaps come up here and share with us how true this is, how true you found that as you ventured out for God, it has just opened up your life and enriched it beyond your wildest dreams. There in Portland, I ran into some folks who knew Dick and Pam Ewing. Many of you will remember them when they were here as intern with us. Dick and Pam, when they first came to us, were a quiet, retiring couple that I felt were these kind of meek, mousy sort of people that you never even notice they're around. They can be in a room and you never even see them, because they're so quiet and retiring. And while Dick was an intern, we have to confess as a staff that some of us wondered if he ever would get anywhere because he was so quiet. But I just heard a report on what's going on up in Portland. He and his wife moved up there onto the campus of Lewis and Clark College. And they don't have any regular support at all. No group is back of them. But they went alone into this campus, no other Christian group working there at all. InterVarsity, Campus Crusade, none of them are there. Just this couple. But they got a home and they asked some couples to come. They met some students. They invited them over. They began to teach one or two of them the scriptures. They shared with them the truth that they had learned and began to open up their lives and helped them to see the richness of God, and they brought others. And now there's a group of 40 or 50 college students meeting with them every day. And Dick is still a quiet person. He's very shy and retiring. He doesn't teach with a lot of power and persuasiveness. But the richness of his own life is an evident testimony of the truth of what he's saying. And he's just becoming a tremendous force for God on that campus. And his own life, as he shares in his letters to us, is so enriched. It's so great, much greater than he ever dreamed it could be. There are some of you who could testify along this line. I just was reading the letter sent out monthly by Lillian Dixon from Taiwan. What an amazing story of that woman and how she responds to every need that comes her way. I don't think anybody mentions a need but what she doesn't do something about it. And the result is she has friends all over the world. And she has a ministry that is so rich, it's filled with exciting incidents. And there's never a dull day, never a boring moment. Now that awaits anyone. I was so delighted at this song that our sister sang this morning. If God can do all this, what can he do with you? If you'll let him have his inheritance in your life, if you'll present your body to him and say, Lord, here I am, available to you. And this is what concerns the apostle. Reach out, stretch yourself, move out, plunge in. Find out how rich God can make your life, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Well, that's not all. He has one final request here. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe? The apostle knows that these Ephesian Christians, like Christians everywhere, are oftentimes immobilized by the grip of fear. He knows their insecurity. He knows they're afraid of their neighbors. They're afraid of failure. They're afraid of persecution and ridicule. There's a deep sense of inadequacy and of impotence in their life. They don't think they can do anything. They know how entrenched are the forces of evil around them, and it looks hopeless to try to challenge any of the social situations of that day and this day. They know what tremendous, relentless pressures the world can bring upon those who seek to try to relieve some of these situations, and they're afraid. Now, the answer to fear is power. The minute you feel a sense of adequate power, you lose your fear. Because power overcomes fear. Love overcomes fear. And these forces, you see, are mighty, powerful forces. And so Paul prays that Christians will get their eyes opened in a practical way to the power available to them, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us. Not in God up in heaven somewhere, in us who believe. I'm often distressed by the fact that so many Christians seem to give up and feel that their struggles are too much, that they just can't make it. And it's because they've lost sight of the one who is giving them power. Now, Paul develops this at some length here because it's so important to us. He wants us to see that this power was first demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. It's resurrection power. That means it's different. It's not like any other power. It isn't the power of a strong personality. It isn't the power of an educated mind. It isn't the power of a good family background, or of money, or of numbers, or of leadership. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead, that is able to bring life out of death. Now, what does that mean? Practical term. Well, it means that, as I've often said, it works best in a cemetery. If you're living in a cemetery, that's where this power works the best. If everything's dead and dull and lifeless around you, well, try resurrection power. That's what it's for. It means that it takes no notice of obstacles at all. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, paid no attention to the stone, to the decrees of Caesar, or the fulminations of the Jewish priests, or the guard in front of the tomb. He paid no attention to this at all. Resurrection power doesn't pay any attention to obstacles. It just surges on ahead, leaves the problems up to God, and goes on. And resurrection power requires no outside support. It doesn't rely upon someone else or something else. It doesn't need a vote of confidence. It doesn't require any kind of undergirding of expressions of support from anybody. It can operate alone, completely alone, if necessary. And it makes no noise or display. It doesn't try to arrest attention by some great publicity act. It just quietly works and just without any noise affects its transforming power, bringing life out of death. And further, you'll notice the apostle declares that it is supreme in the universe, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. It's far above, greater than any other force, stronger than anything that can be launched against you. Now believe these words. See, this is what the apostle's praying for, that you'll really grasp this thought and understand that this is exactly what God means. I remember a young man some years ago coming to me with anguish in his eyes, obviously in agony. And he told me of how he'd been struggling to overcome terrible passion, terrible feelings of lust that just affected him all the time, and would sometimes grow so strong that he would just fall back into habits that he knew were wrong and were horribly destructive of him and his loved one, but he just would give way, and he couldn't resist them. And we sat down and talked about power. Talked about the power of a resurrected Lord and what he had available to him. And I remember turning to this passage and reading to him these words. And at the time, it didn't seem to affect him much. But I said to him, you know, God's power is made perfect in weakness. And you're trying to feel strong. That's the problem. You want to feel powerful. God says, no, resurrection power is the kind that works best when you feel weak. So that if you feel weak, thank God. And the next time you find yourself mastered or being threatened with being mastered by these surging lusts, just in helplessness, run to Christ. Commit yourself to Him again. Say, Lord, I can't handle this myself. I can't control myself on this. If you don't help me, I'm licked. And just cast yourself upon Him. And he said, all right, I'll try. And a couple of weeks later, I saw him again. And his face was just wreathed with smiles when he came up. And he said, you know, it works. It really works. And he said, the thing that got to me, I was reading that passage through again that you had read, and I was struck by these two words, that Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, that is, in the seat of power in the universe. And then he said these two words, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he said those two words, far above, just opened my eyes. Why, he said, of course, if God is at work in me, and he has that kind of power. Nobody even approaches it. No demonic force, no lustful urge can be greater than the power of Jesus Christ. And he said, when I saw that, I was able to just rest in the Lord. And he said, it's been working. God has set me free. Now, you notice how Paul stresses that the name of Jesus is greater than any name that's named. When you name a name, you're representing the resource upon which you intend to act. A policeman acts in the name of the law. The President of the United States acts in the name of the people. A salesman acts in the name of a company. And there are men and women today trying to act in the name of Satan. But here's a name that's above every name. Any name that can be named, the name of Jesus is greater. And not only in this time, but in eternity as well. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. Never will there be a greater name than the name of Jesus. What encouragement that gives us. But the last thing Paul tells us of this is that it's all made visible in the church. He has put all things under his feet, made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness, the manifestation of him who fills all in all. The only place this power is ever going to be manifest, this kind of power, is in you and me, in the midst of our pressures and our problems. Power to be patient. That takes power, doesn't it? Power to love. When someone is irritating the socks off you, and you have to love it, takes power to love. Power to be joyful in the midst of distressing circumstances. Power to be thankful. That's what he's talking about. Power to live as God intended men to live. At this conference I was at in Oregon yesterday, it consisted of a lot of new Christians, many of them teenagers, some older couples who had been Christians for several years. There were some non-Christians present, agnostics. A young Jewish athlete was there, and it was quite a crowd, about 125 people. And I was teaching the new covenant, the new arrangement for life made in Jesus Christ, and was stressing the fact that this is God's provision to set us free from our inner hang-ups, to relieve us from guilt and from fear and from hostility and anxiety, and to bring out all the inner tensions so that we're at peace within. And we can operate out of this whole, out of a sense of oneness and wholeness in God's presence. And how it's so obviously available in Jesus Christ. How this works. And I was confirming it with certain experiences. And at the end of one of the messages, a man came up to me rather abruptly, and he said to me, you know, he said, we're going to have to find some way to shut you up. And I wondered what he was getting at. He said, if you keep on talking the way you do, he said, men like me are going to be out of work. I said, what do you do? He said, I'm a psychiatrist. And he said, I want you to know that what you're saying, I have recently discovered, is the secret that makes psychiatry work. And then we went on to converse, and I found that he had not too long ago become a Christian, and he was enjoying the discovery of the secret that he had puzzled over and wondered over before, why these techniques wouldn't work. But now he understood that a new power is available, and in that power, these psychiatric approaches can be made to work. Now this is what God is telling us. He's come to give us hope and riches and power. Power to be what he wants us to be. Power to be what we want to be as well. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just ask that this mighty prayer of this great apostle will become true of us, that our eyes of our hearts will be enlightened, that these words will not be merely empty words, not mere phrases that we've repeated because they're in the New Testament, but they'll come alive in our experience. We too will discover how encouraging it is to know that our failures are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That even the times when we are distressed and we don't make it and we don't handle it right, if we turn back to you, that that situation works out to our advantage. And Lord, we thank you for this encouragement that if we venture even a little bit, our lives are going to be enriched by it. And that above all and undergirding everything else is this amazing power that's at work within us that is quietly able to bring life out of death and hope out of hopelessness and joy out of sorrow and beauty out of ashes. And Lord, we just ask that we'll understand this and live by it and act on it, that the world around will begin to see it in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.